Good morning, everyone. We now come to that part of our service where we study the Word of God. My name is Rene Alincastre, and I'm the Associate Pastor of Grace West Bible Church. Today, we continue with our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, we are on the second half of this four-chapter book, and we will begin chapter 3 today, and we will work our way through verses 1 to 3. Now, for those who have just joined us now, studies in chapters 1 and 2 are available in our website. You can see it on your screen, www.gracewest.org.au. Now, before we continue, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity of studying your word. We thank you that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding as well as wisdom to be able to apply the truth of your word in our lives. Lord, we pray, we acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we commit this time to you, Lord. We pray that you will give power to your word. You will give clarity as it is preached. At the same time, Heavenly Father God, may your Holy Spirit just bring it into our heart to convict us, to encourage us, and to help us live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians is an inspired word of God overflowing with thanksgiving and joy. After the customary greetings that the way letters are being written during the early times, during the early century, Paul begins the body of this particular book with thanksgiving and joy. We'll see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, that he expressed joy in praying for the church, not only because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, their service with Jesus Christ, but because of their relationship with himself, a servant of Jesus Christ, who at this time of writing was imprisoned because of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he expressed joy in the proclamation of the gospel, although he said that many or some are proclaiming the gospel with the wrong motive. And yet he continued rejoicing. He said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now in the next section, that's verses 18, to 26, he finds assurance that he will be released from prison because God wants him to continue to minister to the church. In Philippi, for their progress and joy in the faith. Now, with joy and gladness, he exhorted the church to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can read in chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So that was the exhortation. Now with this exhortation in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul had two expectations in mind. He was expecting two results. One, that the church will be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second expectation you can see in verse 28, verse A, that they may not be frightened in anything by their opponent. Now, Paul's exhortation in chapter 2 focused on achieving the first result. So in chapter 2, he talked about unity. He encouraged the church to be united. He encouraged the church to be unselfish. The unity of the church. From this chapter in our previous studies, we have learned, you know, very important or timeless principles for the church. We have learned that the unity of the church is an important aspect of church life. Also, we have learned that humility, demonstrated by unselfishness and obedience or submission, is an essential element in maintaining that unity. Now, it is so important that Paul himself actually used the humility of Christ as an example or illustration to support this point. Also in chapter 2, we have learned through the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, the joy of discipleship and the essentials of an honorable life. Now in chapter 3, which we're going to work our way through beginning today, Paul shifted his attention to the second objective, which, as mentioned earlier, has something to do with the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 3, he mentioned the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And in verse 18 of this chapter, he talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, in today's study, as Paul warned against the first opponents, his inspired word actually revealed to us the distinguishing characteristics of true circumcision. Now, circumcision here is a word to describe people rather than the act of it. So he uses the word here to describe a certain group of people. So in these three verses of Philippians today, we will actually learn the distinguishing marks of true believers. So let's get on to it. Open your Bibles to chapter 3 if you're not there yet, and we'll read the first three verses. Please follow along. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The first distinguishing mark that we can see from this text is that true believers rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 1a. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally. He started this chapter as finally. Now, usually we take finally as a word of conclusion. It's like he's ending what he is writing. But this does not indicate that Paul is closing or ending his letter. You see, this is just the beginning of chapter 3. Halfway through the book, we still have chapter 4 to deal with. Now, the original Greek word translated finally can be translated moreover or furthermore or as to the rest. Now, in the con- in the context of Philippians 1, 27 to 28, finally here can mean that he is in the final stage of this particular section of his exhortation. You see, we have seen in the previous text that Paul was talking about two things, maintaining unity or what we call working side by side or striving side by side for the gospel. And then the other one is us not to be afraid or not to be scared or not to fear. The word that he used is not to be frightened by your opponents. So finally here, it's a transition word, more of a transition word than a closing or concluding word. So finally, the next phrase I'd like to work with is, my brothers. He said, finally, my brothers. Now this phrase makes it very clear that Paul is addressing the true believers in Philippi. The pronoun my emphasizes that unique, intimate relationship that he has with them. It is a relationship that he shares with them, a relationship grounded in their mutual belonging to Christ. The intimacy enjoyed only by those who are bound together by the love of Jesus Christ. My brothers are words of affection that Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 8. And that word affection there is expressed here when he said, my brothers. So it's a very personal phrase, personal pronoun, my brothers. And that's what he would like to express at this point. That just tells us that, you know, he's talking to true believers like himself. And the next phrase in this particular passage is rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the first distinguishing mark of a true believer that Paul reveals in this passage. You see, the joy of which Paul is addressing here, or is talking about here, is not a joy that you know we usually consider as happiness. Happiness which is related to happenstance. You know, it is a feeling of acceleration which comes after we have a favorable event, for example. Or we have received something and then we become happy. This is not that kind of joy. In fact, the joy that Paul is talking about here is a joy that remains in the midst of weakness. It persists in times of pain. It persists in times of suffering, even death. Biblical joy produces a deep confidence in the future that is based in trust. Trust in God's sovereignty and goodness. So if anyone has a reason to rejoice, to truly rejoice in the true essence of that word, rejoice, it is he who has received the greatest gift that can be received, that can be given to man. It is the gift of eternal life. And true believers have that. True believers have eternal life. And because of that, we are able to rejoice. And rejoicing in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of death, is a distinguishing characteristic of true believers. Let's look at John chapter 10. See, John chapter 10 reminds us what we have. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. And this is what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. True believers, that's what we have. That's the assurance that we get from Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul kind of elaborated on this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, I will read beginning in 31. Paul said this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the reason why true believers can rejoice. Now, the rejoicing also surpasses the joy of success and victories that we encounter on our day-to-day life. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. True believers, our names are written in heaven. Therefore, we can truly rejoice. And that rejoicing, the true rejoicing, the biblical joy that Paul is talking about here can only be exercised or experienced by true believers. It is a distinguishing mark for true believers. Second, let's go back to our text in Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The second passage I'd like to highlight is, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. What does it tell us? It tells us that true believers care for the spiritual welfare of the brothers and sisters. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. You don't need to go there. I'll read it to you. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, this is a familiar passage to many of us, if not all of us, listening today, the goal of assembling together is to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, as well as Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, we are called to restore a sinning brother or a sister in the Lord. You see, all these commands are within the sphere of the brotherhood in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, as Peter itemized the characters that we need to grow into or to develop as children of God. He talks about faith and knowledge, patience, self-control, all these things. He highlighted brotherly love. He specifically mentioned brotherly love. He indicated that it is important. John in his first epistle, 1 John. Let's open to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we read this. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John made it a highlight, made it an indicator, made it a distinguishing mark. The love for the brethren is a distinguishing mark. Now in his letter to the Philippians, Paul demonstrated one of the best, if not the best way, how to show love to the brethren. It is by warning them of danger. You see, as parents who love their children, warning our children is like the natural thing to do. If we love our children, we will warn them. We're always wary of the dangers that surround them. Right from they were very little until they grow up. You see, when they were little, we would warn them, don't play on the street. Don't play on, you know, when there's danger in the grounds, we don't play there. As they grow up and go to school and start associating with people, with other kids, we warn them, be careful who you associate with. You know, as kids, while we are walking around, crossing the street, we tell, don't cross the street without holding my hand. Why? Because we are warning them of danger. We control their use of internet because we know that in the internet lurks all sorts of danger. The cyberspace is full of it. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't move. We try to do that sometimes. Now, true believers who have this built-in nature of loving the brethren or love for the brethren will care for their spiritual welfare. And Paul just showed that to us. In our text, he said, look out. Look out. Look out. Three times. It just tells us that warning of dangers is not just something we should take lightly. In the New American Standard Bible, it translated, beware, beware, beware. And he said, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. Indicates that Paul is about to elaborate something that he already mentioned earlier. So I like this phrase, it's no trouble for me. How do we find warning the brethren? Oftentimes we find this, you know, it's a burden, it's a struggle, it's difficult. It's kind of a trouble for us. Oftentimes I hear this phrase, oh, I know he's doing something wrong, but you know, I don't want any trouble. I don't want to, you know, interfere in his life. So we don't want to engage ourselves into source of trouble. We don't want to get into trouble, is what we say. That's why we just keep silent. Well, Paul is telling us here to warn the brethren should not be trouble for us. Because true believers care for the spiritual welfare of the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Beware. And that brings us to the third distinguishing mark of true believers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The third distinguishing mark that we can find here is that true believers exercise spiritual discernment. True believers exercise spiritual discernment. You know, when Paul prayed with joy for the church in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, let's revisit that verse. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Specifically, he mentioned the necessity of growing in discernment. Put simply, discernment is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. But in the context of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, discernment is more than that. He said discernment is the ability to determine and approve that which is excellent. It is to distinguish between what is good and better, and distinguish between what is better and best. He said when Suzette and I were we attended a training before we were able to homeschool Kesa during her primary years. And one of the things that really stuck with me in that particular training that we attended is that, you know, we were taught that the goal for teaching the child is not only for them to do good in school. The goal of teaching the child is to help them make their good better, and to make their better best. And that's exactly the essence here. Discernment is the ability to be able to identify what is best. You know, we have the saying that because we settle for good, we deprive ourselves of what is better or what is best. The true spiritual discernment is a distinguishing characteristic of true believers because spiritual discernment involves spiritual knowledge and understanding, and the ability is only found in those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we can read in verses 11 to 16. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again in chapter 3, verses 18 to the first part of verse 21, we read this. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Only true believers possess the distinguishing mark of true spiritual discernment. The question that we have now actually is, what needs to be discerned? Why is it so important to exercise spiritual discernment? Well, in chapter 1, verse 28, in our text in Philippians, Paul alluded to them as the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here in Philippians, kind of identified them. And there are three identifications that we can find in our text today. First, the dogs. The dog. The New American Standard Bible translated this particular verse as the dogs, but beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision. So first, the dogs. The word used in this particular text is not the same word that was used when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman who was talking about eating the leftovers or the food that falls on the table. And he said, even the dogs eat the food that falls from his master's table. The word used in that particular passage in Matthew 15 is the word kunarion. In this text in Philippians, the word used is kuon. Now, kuon is not for pet dogs. Kuon is a word that refers to wild scavenger dogs that plague ancient cities. They roamed in packs, you know. They feed on garbage, and occasionally they attack humans. This is the word that Paul used in this particular verse. So that just gives us the idea of how vicious these people are. The next phrase or the next identification that he used was evil doers. Now, in the Greek, these are two words. Evildoers actually are workers of evil. The deception of evil workers is hidden in the supposed righteousness and righteous deeds of these people. That's why it requires really a spiritual discernment to be able to detect them. Like their father, the devil, they appear as angels of light, or Jesus said, wolves in sheep's clothing. They pride themselves for their good deeds, but in reality, they are workers of evil. They show you that they mean you good, but in reality, if we can see their heart as God sees their heart, they do things because of selfish ambition. These are the kind of people Now, the third identification is false circumcision. Now, by describing them as false circumcision, Paul clearly identified them as his perennial enemies or opponents, Judaizers, the false teachers during that time. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he referred to them as those who preach another gospel. Let's read the text. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, these are the people at the time he was referring to, the Judaizers. They're not really preaching the gospel or a new gospel or a different. They're actually preaching a false gospel. And Paul alluded to that. He identified them in Galatia. In fact, clearly, read verses 11 to 14. He even identified or associated himself or his former life with them. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism, beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. And this is what he was referring to them, Paul's circumcision. You see, circumcision has always been an essential aspect of Jewish life. Since it is the distinguishing mark of those who are chosen by God. You know, the mark of the covenant between God and Abraham. That is how significant circumcision is among the Jews. Sadly, during Paul's time, circumcision has lost its meaning. You know, it has become a mere outward ritual. It is void of its intended spiritual significance. Now, the Judaizers observe outward religious ceremonies, but their hearts had become so detached from God that the circumcision, the true circumcision, which is peritomei, had become false circumcision. Now, Paul, in this text that we have, uses the word katatome. Literally, it means mutilation or to cut. Now, the Septuagint, or it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used a similar verb, katatemno, in the Old Testament to describe that pagan religious mutilation that we can read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. You know, it describes the time when Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal. And as they were praying to their God, asking him to, you know, bring fire to burn the offerings in front of them, and nothing's happening, they started, you know, cutting themselves. That is the kind of mutilation that they do. That's katatemno in the Old Testament. And the noun of this here that Paul used in Philippians is that word katatome, which means false circumcision. Now, in contrast to this false circumcision, Paul mentioned the true circumcision in verse 3. Now, Paul explained it clearly. He explained this concept clearly in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Kind of open your Bible so that Romans chapter 2, we'll read a passage. This is quite long, but just bear with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That is a true circumcision. And this brings us to the next distinguishing mark of a true believer. Number four, true believers worship God in the Spirit. True believers worship God in the Spirit. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. A very familiar passage, I believe. This is the story of Jesus and this Samaritan woman. We hear this story oftentimes when people are preaching the gospel or when people are talking about worship. John chapter 4 is a narrative where Jesus clearly declared the truth about worship. Let's read verses 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The three things that Jesus is declaring. There will come a time when worship is no longer defined by the place it's being held. God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now back to our text in Philippians. Paul just said this straightforward. For we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. The truth is, we cannot worship God unless God enables us to worship him. True worshipers worship in spirit. Jesus said that, and by the Spirit of God, according to Paul, in this verse. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. How can we worship him who is spirit when we are spiritually dead? You see, this statement of Paul in chapter 3, the first part, worship by the Spirit of God, is actually a short version of what he told the church in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a more elaborate, version of what it really means. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. Spiritually, we were dead, but God gave us spiritual life. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, "For it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." That's why God had to seek people to worship him, because no one seeks to worship God. But then you may ask, so what about the religious people? Aren't they seeking God? Aren't they worshiping God? You know, they're faithful, they go to church, they pray. Aren't they worshiping God? Well, let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we read verse 8 and 9. And Jesus was quoting Isaiah when he said this. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, we can worship God and sing gospel songs or Christian songs until we're blue in the face. But if God sees our heart and sees that we are not true believers of Jesus Christ, then our worship is in vain. We are no better than those pagan who worship their idols. Only true believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, when they surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, can worship by the Spirit of God. This is a distinguishing mark of true believers, because it is God who enables us to worship. Number five, the fifth distinguishing mark, going back to our text. True believers put their complete trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and godly living. Paul said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Glory here describes boasting with exuberant joy about what a person is most proud of. It indicates to whom or to what we give credit for what we have received or what we are or what we have become. It also indicates as to whom or to what we put our trust in life. Now, and in the aspect of spiritual life, who do we trust for our salvation? And in the aspect of a day-to-day living, who do we trust for our wisdom and strength? Paul said in verse 3, we are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. What he's actually saying is we are the true believers who trust in Jesus alone. It is by the grace of God. You see, in 1 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, we can read this text. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul declared, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul, in this letter to Philippians, he was very confident for the church. But his confidence, if you notice, is not based on the church. It's not based on the faithfulness of the church. It's not based on what they can do or the ability of the church. The church prides itself to be able to help, which we'll learn in the future lessons. But here, Paul was confident. He was joyful for them. But look at where his joy rests. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It tells us that his confidence for the church, that they're going to be faithful, that they're going to grow, that they're going to be spiritually mature, that they will maintain the unity, is not based on them. His confidence is in him who began the good work. And that's the distinguishing mark he wants to point out to us here. The true believers, for their salvation and for the strength and wisdom to live a life and godliness, puts their trust completely in Jesus alone. True believers believe in what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5. They wholeheartedly believe this truth when Jesus said, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Many of us desire to grow spiritually. Many of us desire to change habits in our life, and oftentimes we find ourselves striving to do it. But it tells us here, true believers trust Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can sanctify us. Only Jesus can change us. Only Jesus can give us the strength to sustain us. He said in 2 Corinthians to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It is that. And believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, trust in that. And to clearly emphasize what he meant by completely trusting in Jesus, Paul actually added the negative or the contrast. And this brings us to the final distinguishing mark. And the final distinguishing mark is that true believers do not trust in their works and achievements for salvation and godly living. The final phrase in our text today is, and put no confidence in the flesh. For we are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the flesh in this particular text represents man's fallen, unredeemed nature. It pictures human ability apart from God. To put confidence in the flesh is to rely in human ability to accomplish things that will earn us favor with God. And now we rely on our good works. We rely on our acts of righteousness. We rely on our contribution to society or contribution to the church. We rely on our own, you know, acts of faithfulness or acts or works of righteousness. Now, true Christians put no confidence in the flesh because they believe, as what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 23, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. True believers believe that. True believers believe that when Jesus said that, it is the truth, and they believe it wholeheartedly. The flesh is no help at all. Some of us here today may be relying on our religiosity to earn our salvation. The Bible says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Bible says, the flesh is no help at all. Well, some of us maybe believe that, yes, salvation is by faith, is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And yet we believe that works done by our own abilities and efforts and strength will earn us favor or merit from God so that He will bless us and He will give us a life of comfort and ease. Well, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, this is what we read. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Read this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Another familiar passage I'd like to share with you is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Probably some of you are already beginning to memorize or to recite that from memory. That'll be good. That's good. But look at this. Let's read. Verses 5 to 8, actually, is what I want to read. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Two negatives that we can find here. Do not lean on your own understanding. And be not wise in your own eyes. That's not rocket science. That's not difficult to understand. But many times, oftentimes, as we live our life day by day, we trust in our own understanding. You know why arguments are always, prevalent in our relationships with people? Because we trust our own understanding. We always think that we are right. And oftentimes we even boast that we are wise. The problem is we are wise in our own eyes. As we think that we are wise in our own eyes, we are actually digging a hole for ourselves because all the people around us are looking at us and saying that we are just fools. And the worst is when God looks at us, God will just say, you are just a fool because you rely in your own understanding. Let me leave you some thoughts for application. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? The word realize there is to recognize. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. The Greek word literally means to know upon some mark. The inspired word of God is our measuring stick in testing ourselves. So the question I have is, do you possess this distinguishing mark? If you claim that you are a believer, do you rejoice in the Lord? Or are you dependent or relying on favorable events to make you rejoice? Do you care for the spiritual welfare of the people of God? Or for you, dealing with a sinning brother or looking at restoring somebody is trouble and you don't want it. You want to live a peaceful life. You don't want to get into trouble, so you don't intervene in people's sinful life. Do you exercise spiritual discernment? This time today, the time of pandemic, is full of, false teachings and false propaganda. A lot of things came out. This world today is full of false teachings. How do you navigate yourself to stay in the course of truth? Do you exercise spiritual discernment? Or you just read something, pick out something from the internet, and you just believe it as it is? Do you worship in the spirit and in truth? Or are you more concerned with the plays or methods or the liturgy? Is that the basis for your worship? Who do you trust with your salvation and your daily living? Is it God that you trust? Is it God alone? Does God get all the credit for your achievements and attainments, success? If you're in trouble, if there are things that you want to change in yourself, who do you ask to make it happen? Do you acknowledge God in all your ways? Or are you one of those who lean in your own understanding? You always get into a debate. You always get into arguments because you think you are right all the time. Brothers, sisters, friends, the Bible says, test yourself. And may the Lord God in His Spirit, by the grace of Jesus Christ, may the Word of God really speak to your heart today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, Lord, that sets before us the measuring stick in testing ourselves if we are true believers. Lord, you know our heart. Lord, you read our minds. I pray, Heavenly Father, those who hear your Word will truly believe and apply the truth that we have just learned. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.